UCB Ireland. More than just words, more than just music.
Welcome to another edition of How on Earth Did We End Up Here with Nick Park and myself, Robbie Frawley. Nick, good to see you.
Wonderful to be here.
We're going into a kind of a strange time now in terms of Christianity. Before we move on, just give us a real quick snapshot of where we've been already.
Well, where we've been already, we've looked at how the early church began, we've looked at how we got the Bible, how we got the creeds, but then we also looked at where things began to go wrong.
Right.
We looked at how the idea of Christendom came in, that the church became united with the state and began to take on a lot of the characteristics of the Roman Empire.
So we're going to pick it up here now, chapters 7 and 8 of your book, How on Earth Did We End Up Here? And this program is looking initially at how we ended up in the Dark Ages. I always get fearful of the Dark Ages. It's the title.
Everyone wants light rather than darkness, don't they? And the Dark Ages are called that because there was darkness. There was ignorance. There was also spiritual darkness as well.
Mm-hmm.
So it's something that we do need to look at. You see, Jesus prayed that the disciples would be in the world, but not of the world. And the Dark Ages is really a time when the church began to get that back to front. They were often withdrawn from the world in monasteries.
Not supposed completely separate from what was going on, living a holy life.
Yeah, but often it wasn't that holy, and so they were not in the world, but they were of the world.
Okay.
So they had got Jesus' instructions a bit back to front.
Why would they go that way? What would cause them to go that way in the early church?
Well, one reason was as a lot of formality came in and spirit-led leadership began to depart from the church chose a path where it would be led by men rather than by the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
Even though some of those men were incredibly intelligent and gifted and talented.
Well, what's the main overriding thing of the Dark Ages that you think? If you were to pick up like a negative and a positive, what would it be?
I think the big negative would be the amount of traditions and unbiblical traditions that built up and became part of the life of the church.
Okay.
That would be the biggest negative. The biggest positive was that because in the monasteries, they still studied the scripture.
Mm-hmm.
And so, obviously, the word of God still would have an effect. It might take time to come through, but the word of God was going to produce something special.
So there were still very learned and holy men, and I suppose in some cases, women of God, although women would not have been in the priesthood or the leadership.
They wouldn't have had the same opportunities.
No. But there was the Spirit of God was still moving in some degree.
Yeah, and there were four main figures that were so influential that they're known as the four great doctors of the Western Church.
Mm-hmm.
And they're Augustine, Ambrose, Jerome, and Gregory. And we're going to look at each of those because all of those have helped shape the church to look like it looks today.
Okay.
So the first one is Augustine. Now, he was one of the key figures in basically providing the justification for Christendom, for basically putting in the system that would prop up this unification of church and state. And it would be no exaggeration to say that after the Apostle Paul, he was probably the most influential figure in the first 1,000 years of church history. Now, he actually came from North Africa. You know, it's hard for us to sort of imagine this today. We have what we think of the Christian world and the Muslim world. But actually, a lot of the North African countries were Christian places. And so Augustine came from what is now Algeria. And in his youth, he got involved with a cult called the Manichees. And the Manichees were a Gnostic sect. They claimed that they had a secret knowledge that nobody else had.
Mm-hmm.
And they taught that there was actually two gods. They said that the God of the Bible wasn't all-powerful, but he was locked in this struggle with Satan, who was actually also a god. So it's quite a strange belief. But Augustine, he was intelligent, he was gifted, and he became the professor of rhetoric at Carthage, which was the center of North African culture and learning. And he taught this. He converted to Christianity when he was about 30 years old. He lived to his mid-70s. But he taught that human history had passed through six ages and that now was the seventh age, the church age, when Christianity would come to dominate the world. And so with this idea, you can see how attracted he was to the church joining forces with the empire to enforce right doctrine against heretics. Now, Augustine, he produced something called the just war theory, which was that he said war was permissible under certain circumstances. And even today, this shapes our thinking, because these are the four basic points that made whether a war was just or not. That the damage that was being caused by an aggressive nation that you had to fight against, it had to be lasting, grave, and certain. And that already you had to have tried any other means to put an end to it. That there had to be a serious prospect of success in the war, and that the use of arms must not produce evil greater than the evil that you were eliminating. Now, when you think about it, any time we talk about a war, whether it's right or whether it's wrong, we tend to use those kind of things. When people talk about the war in Iraq, you know, they said, "What was it the danger posed great enough to justify invasion, for example?" So these principles of Augustine are still used today by politicians, not just by church people, but by politicians as well, when they want to justify a war.
So it's a good thing then?
Well, it's it certainly had an influence. Whether it's good or not is hard to say. It's certainly an improvement on just might is right, and that you have the right to just invade whoever you're able to conquer just because you can.
Because you're bigger than everybody else.
Yeah,
it's
an improvement on that. But also his version of original sin, which we talked about in the last program, and his support of infant baptism, they influenced him to develop another doctrine that would be hugely influential, and that's the idea of predestination, that God foreordained and decided in advance who would be saved and who wouldn't. Because, you see, without this doctrine, it seemed to Augustine that everything came down to pure chance or luck. Because remember, we've already reached a point in church history where people aren't deciding to become Christians.
They're born
Christians. So you've got to say, well, why would some people be born in a Christian country and some people be born in a Hindu country, for example? Well, Augustine's answer was because God willed it that way. And therefore, it's not about unfairness of luck or accident. Augustine said it's the sovereign will of God who decides who was saved and who wasn't.
That really, really moves away from the gospel of Jesus, which is all who call on the name of Christ shall be saved.
Yeah, and there was a huge row developed over this between Augustine and a British monk whose name was Pelagius. And Pelagius gets a very bad press nowadays. He's often quoted as a heretic who taught that you could be saved by your own works. Now, probably Pelagius didn't actually teach that. Here's the problem with history. History is written by the winners, not by the losers. So we don't actually have much of Pelagius' own writings to judge what he said. We only have what his enemies said about him.
But, which wouldn't be very good anyway.
Well, it never is. You know, we always want to make our enemies appear the worst, don't we? But you've got to remember that Pelagius came from a Celtic Christianity, where the conversion of adults from surrounding pagan tribes was a real issue. So it's quite natural Pelagius would have put a much greater emphasis on people making a choice rather than happening to be born into a Christian country. And so in the end, this was a big debate that went on. Now, in the end, the church institution backed Augustine because his ideas fitted in well with the whole Christendom project. And Pelagius, he was condemned as a heretic, and he fled to Palestine and died in obscurity. But it's really frustrating to think of what might have been, because Celtic Christianity was just starting to take off at this time. I mean, Patrick began his mission to evangelize Ireland only 15 years after Pelagius was condemned.
Really?
Yeah, so, you know, imagine how different the next 1,000 years of church history might have been if the church's passion had been to cross boundaries and persuade men and women to accept Christ rather than to concentrate on baptizing and indoctrinating those already born in a so-called Christian empire.
Wow.
So, as it was, Augustine's doctrines became official church teaching. And even today, through the influence of John Calvin, who we will get to later, they've become his version, his doctrine of predestination is taught in many Protestant churches today.
It's amazing that influence. But here we are in this day, this age, and we're still seeing the effects, the ripples of what went on.
And we're seeing it in so many other ways. I mean, and here's something again that's really topical to do with Augustine, and it's to do with the subject of sex and how sex has mm-hmm. often been viewed. And here in Ireland, mm-hmm. we have still a popular conception of Christians as being people who think of sex as being something dirty.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
that goes back to Augustine because, you see, he actually said that sexual activity was sin even within marriage. Now, he himself had been involved in an immoral relationship before his conversion. He'd fathered an illegitimate child. And so he saw all that as his past that he was leaving behind. And he taught that even husbands and wives should abstain from intimate relations except for the express purpose of conceiving children. And much of the church's obsession with and negativity towards sexual matters can be traced back to Augustine. And that's why today, still all these centuries later, many Christians, rather than concentrating on living for Christ in their own personal morality and building healthy marriages, instead they seem to concentrate on worrying about what unbelievers are getting up to in their bedrooms.
It is quite our actions. What we do really can affect so many future generations and so many ways of thinking.
Absolutely. And that's why these people like Augustine and, mm-hmm. and the others, they're not just like names from hundreds of years ago that mean nothing.
Yeah.
Their teachings and their activities are still affecting us today. Now, another one was Ambrose. Ambrose was the Bishop of Milan, and he was about 20 years older than Augustine. And the two men knew each other quite well. In fact, it was Ambrose who baptized Augustine. And Ambrose he did some good things. He was instrumental in arguing against the Arian doctrine, which was the denying that Christ was fully divine.
Okay.
And Ambrose upheld the Trinity and the deity of Christ. So we can be grateful to him for that. But he also, he exalted Mary greatly, venerating Mary above all other human beings. And it was Ambrose and through his influence that the church adopted the idea of Mary's perpetual virginity. Not just
right.
that she gave birth to Christ as
okay.
a virgin,
yeah.
but remained as a virgin throughout her entire life. And this meant yeah. taking the Bible verses and speak about Jesus had brothers and sisters
so,
and saying, they're really his cousins, you know.
Yeah. I mean, why? This is the thing. I read something the other day that you know, we're very quick to believe the newspapers and social media to be true, but yet we question the Bible.
It's strange that, isn't it?
Isn't it just?
Yeah.
And you have that situation. How can you be? And they're not that far really removed from, yeah, I mean, what, 1,000 years at this stage?
Not even that.
Not even that.
We're only talking here 400 years after Jesus.
That's crazy to even think that you could be at that stage thinking, oh, well, yeah, they were his cousins. They weren't really his brothers and sisters.
Yes, but that's what Ambrose taught, because for him, virginity and celibacy were the highest virtues, and they had to be maintained and defended at all cost. Now, he was also an anti-Semite, and this is really the beginning of something very corrosive in church history and church life.
Mm.
In 388 AD, there was a mob, actually led by a bishop in Callinicum, who destroyed a synagogue. And the emperor of the time, Emperor Theodosius, quite reasonably, he ordered the rioters to pay for the rebuilding of the synagogue.
Okay.
Well, Ambrose, he protested against this and he declared the glory of God was at stake and that making Christians pay for a new synagogue was persecution and making them traitors to their faith. And he actually called the synagogue, he said, and these are Ambrose's own words, was a home of unbelief, a house of impiety, a receptacle of folly, which God himself has condemned. And he actually said he wished that all synagogues could be destroyed. And the emperor actually caved in under Ambrose's pressure. And the result was that anti-Semitism was allowed to continue in the Roman Empire and also allowed to continue in the church. And that's caused a lot of misery over the years.
Yeah, and even today it's still so there and so in front of people's face.
Still a huge problem.
Yeah, massive problem.
Now, another guy was Jerome. Jerome was the third great doctor of the church. And he was around about the same time. He was a contemporary of Augustine and Ambrose. And he was a theologian and a teacher in Rome. And he very much encouraged the practice of praying to saints and martyrs, that kind of thing. And he taught as well that the Bishop of Rome had an authority greater than any other bishop. Now, the church at Rome had acquired certainly a reputation. Mm-hmm. And that's natural. When you think about it, among any group of churches, we tend to listen a bit more to the pastor of the megachurch than we do to the pastor of the little church around the corner.
Yeah, there's a sense of, well, because that church is so big, they must have their act together. Yeah.
And so people already were giving a bit of extra deference to the Bishop of Rome for that reason. Mm. But it was under Jerome that really began to be stressed that he had an authority over the rest of the church. And Jerome's also remembered because he did the great translation of the Bible into Latin. Because New Testament was written in Greek, and Jerome, it was called the Vulgate. He translated into Latin, and this actually was to become the definitive version of the Bible for the church for the next 1,000 years. And even the poetic rhythm of Jerome's Latin, it still come down to us through the poetic rhythm of the words in the King James Bible, which was modelled on that.
Right.
And in fact, the Latin translation of many biblical words have actually the kind of theological words that we use today, like creation, salvation, justification, apostle, like evangelism. These are all based on Jerome's translation of Greek words into Latin in his Vulgate. So he's influenced the way we speak as Christians to a great extent.
Yeah.
And then there was one more of these great four doctors of the church. And that was a guy called Gregory, Pope Gregory the Great. Now, he came 2 centuries after these other guys. We're talking about 540 to 604 AD. And this was a time when the Roman Empire was declining. And it really only now had a pale shadow of its former glory, wealth, and power. Mm-hmm. And the way that Gregory reacted to this was by stressing the power and authority of the church. So at the beginning of Christendom, when the church and state came together, the church was very much the junior party in that union. But now, under Gregory, the church was in the driving seat and the empire was the junior party to the church.
Very interesting turn of events.
Yeah. So Gregory, I mean, he argued that all other Christian churches must be subjected to the Bishop of Rome. He strengthened the whole idea of the papacy. He also developed the idea of purgatory, that the souls of Christians had to suffer to be purged of their sins after death, to be made worthy to enter heaven.
Yeah. So many things here I can see beginning to take place.
There's so much, isn't there?
Yeah, so much.
And another thing that Gregory did, which has actually become so implanted in common people's imagination, is the idea that Mary Magdalene was the unnamed immoral woman that is mentioned in Luke chapter 7.
The woman who should have been stoned.
She was a prostitute. She was a prostitute, yeah. So from this developed the tradition that Mary Magdalene was a converted prostitute, which the Bible never says. It's nowhere in Scripture. And in fact, the Catholic Church did finally repudiate this teaching, but it took until 1969 to do it. Really? And you look back, even if you look at books like the Da Vinci Code and stuff like that, there's this idea of Mary Magdalene being a prostitute and even the fact that we had the Magdalene homes here in Ireland.
They
were all based on this idea, didn't come from the Bible, it came from Gregory, that Mary was a prostitute.
Was he the official, everybody says that, you know, Peter was the first pope, but that's not the case.
Yeah, no.
Was Gregory the first pope?
Well, if you would say the pope with the sort of powers and authority and that a pope would make today, that we would think of as being a pope, Gregory was probably the first of the popes to really make those kind of claims for his own authority.
Right, okay.
Yeah.
Just in my thinking, to put him in that kind of thing, Bishop of Rome, because I've always heard that the Bishop of Rome is effectively the pope.
Yeah. Now, apart from these four great doctors, there's one other figure who deserves special mention, and that's Thomas Aquinas. Mm-hmm. And he came along much later. I mean, he was in the 13th century. But he was an Italian priest And he became what probably most people would think of him as the foremost theologian of the Catholic Church. He took Greek philosophy, particularly Aristotle, and blended it with Christianity. And this was often destructive because it was taking the speculations of a pagan Greek philosopher and putting them on the same level as the Word of God. Now, this actually is why the Church persecuted Galileo. Whenever Galileo later on began saying about how the earth was round and that the sun orbited round the earth instead of the other way around, you know, it's popularly presented today that these diehard Christians were persecuting Galileo because he contradicted the Bible. That wasn't actually the case. They were persecuting Galileo because he contradicted Aristotle. And under Aquinas, Aristotle had become the scientific worldview that had to be accepted. And you see, what we have to understand is this, that at that time, virtually the only place where people did academic study was in the monasteries.
Yeah.
So, you know, the Church was not only the religious authority, it was the scientific authority. It was the equivalent of the Royal College or, you know, whatever, you know, the institutions today that we see as the Nobel Prize awards and stuff like that. Mm. The Church sort of held that kind of role. And so Galileo would be persecuted not because he contradicted the Bible, but because he contradicted Aristotle. And because Thomas Aquinas had basically put the two together. Mm. And Thomas produced this great book, the Summa Theologica, and it was so influential that when church councils were meeting, they would have an altar. And on that altar would be sat the Bible and Thomas Aquinas' book, sat there side by side. Now, another thing that Thomas Aquinas did, he developed what was known as the allegorical method of interpreting Scripture.
Okay.
What that meant was there was a deeper hidden meaning in the Bible that you had to be in the know to understand. So if somebody looked at something the Church was doing and said, hang on, that's not what the Scripture says, the Church could turn around and say, ah, but you're only looking at the surface meaning. If you look at the allegorical meaning of the Scripture, it's really talking about this tradition that we have or that.
Okay.
So it was Thomas Aquinas who developed that, and it really... It became a very easy way for the Church's leaders to avoid criticism when they were doing something that didn't match up with the Bible.
I suppose if they put themselves up into a position where they can't be questioned over things.
Yes, because they were the authorities.
They just get on with doing whatever they want.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Now, during these years, you also had the monasteries developing much more.
Mm-hmm.
Now, there had always been hermits who would go out and see, you know, go out in the desert.
Yeah.
And some of them were really quite strange individuals. I mean, there was a guy back in the 4th century, 5th century. His name was St. Simeon Stylites. And he's actually listed in the Guinness Book of Records because he sat on top of a flagpole for 37 years.
What?
That was proving his holiness. Now, we won't get into how he went to the toilet and things like that.
We'll leave that to...
You really don't want to think about that. But then in the early 6th century, Benedict began setting up monastic communities who lived by strict rules. And these were followed by others. There was the Franciscans, the Carmelites, the Dominicans, the Augustinians. Yeah. And they emphasized withdrawal from the world. But they also became centers of learning.
Okay.
Not just for theology, but they would develop new technologies, new agricultural techniques. And in fact, there are certain people who have argued that the Dark Ages weren't quite as dark as we sometimes think, because the monasteries began developing a lot of new ideas. And some monasteries developed into the first modern universities, like Oxford and Cambridge and places like that.
Wow.
Also at this time, there was a real rise in Christendom of belief in the power of relics. And this was that you could have some ancient object from the past that had great holiness and power attached to it. So you had people going around with pieces of wood that they said are part of the cross on which Jesus died.
Mm-hmm.
They had pieces of the manger. They had Jesus' swaddling clothes, the nails that held him to the cross. They even had little bottles that they said contained drops of milk from the Virgin Mary's breasts.
No.
They said, seriously, Christ's loincloth. And there was actually three different churches had the head of John the Baptist, each one backed up by the Pope's seal and a certificate of authenticity.
Okay.
So work that out.
So this is where we lose sight of following and serving and believing in Messiah.
Yeah. Simple faith is getting replaced by holy objects.
Yeah.
And actually, John Calvin famously was later to quip that there was enough fragments of the cross in circulation that if you put them all together, they would constitute an entire ship's cargo for all these little bits of wood that were going all over the world. But this fascination with holy objects, it also has affected the way the world is today, because it also extended to holy places.
Okay.
So more and more people believed that they could gain extra spiritual merit by travelling to the Holy Land and visiting Jerusalem and the places mentioned in the Bible. Yeah. And that brought a clash with Islam. And so you had actually pilgrims going to places that were in areas now ruled by Islam.
Sure.
Where they were stopped and robbed and attacked and stuff like that. And there was a guy called Pope Urban II. And he thought it would be a great step to protect these pilgrims.
Okay.
Now, also, he had a few problems of his own to contend with. There was the feudal system of government in Europe wasn't working well at this time. There was all these armed barons riding around the countryside who were nobles, so wouldn't work for a living. And there wasn't enough land or wealth to keep all these people happy.
Right.
And also the disconnect between the clergy and the laity, that was causing frustration because people wanted to show their devotion to God in some way, but they didn't want to become celibate and become a priest or a monk. And so Pope Urban, he decided to deal with these problems all at once. He could be the saviour of the pilgrims that were getting persecuted, he could get rid of the barons, and he could provide an outlet for religious enthusiasm. So he declared a crusade. He said that those who fought the Muslims and liberated Jerusalem would have their sins forgiven and would be guaranteed instant passage into heaven without having to go through purgatory. And so thousands volunteered to go to the Middle East to fight. And over the next 200 years, there were 9 crusades to the Holy Land in all. And they were, militarily, they were a failure. Loads of bloodshed and all the land still ended up under Muslim control.
And was this done, as far as anybody who went to war was concerned, it was done in the name of Christ, I suppose.
That's it. People felt, I want to do something for Jesus. Well, basically, there was two things you could do. You could either become a priest, or you could go and fight a crusade.
Fight a crusade.
And they were terrible. There was something known as the Children's Crusade, where tens of thousands of children marched across Europe, led by a 15-year-old French shepherd boy who said Jesus had commanded him to lead this crusade. And many of those children, they died in shipwrecks or hunger, and the rest were sold into slavery in Egypt and North Africa. And you had the crusaders spent more time slaughtering Jews and Eastern Orthodox Christians than they ever did fighting Muslims. And they left a legacy of hatred which is still causing trouble in the Middle East today. And then not only that, that led to crusades against heretics and different groups within the church. So this produced an awful lot of evil. And when you look at what happened with the crusades, you understand why we called this period the Dark Ages.
Take us with you wherever you go. UCB Ireland.
Let's take a look at chapter 8 in the book, Nick. It talks about how we ended up with Protestantism. This is a big one as well.
It is a big one, because basically you began to see the church trying to recover some of the things that had been lost with Christendom and
some of the correct things that had been lost
came in. Yeah. Now it wasn't an overnight thing or anything, but basically you had the monasteries, and they were havens of culture and learning. And they were just about the only place in society where people had time and opportunity to do any serious study or thinking. But for most people outside the monasteries, life was hard, it was short, and it was miserable. Now, most of the monasteries had wonderful libraries, not just religious texts, but other books from the ancient Greeks and from the Islamic world. But you have to remember that this was before the printing press, so books were very rare. In fact, somebody would be considered a notable intellectual if they possessed more than six books. Because books were just expensive, because they were copied by hand.
Yeah.
But by the 14th century, things began to change because capitalism began. Modern commerce began, and you begin to get wealthy city-states like Florence and Venice. And the merchants and the rulers in those places were now able to be patrons of knowledge and the arts. So they could actually support people like Michelangelo and Leonardo da Vinci and these kind of people. And so also the monasteries were establishing universities and opening up their libraries so students could study classical manuscripts from the Greeks and the Romans. And also travellers now, including some of them coming back from the Crusades, brought back forgotten manuscripts from the Eastern world. And so there was this great explosion of knowledge in science and philosophy and learning in general. And that included learning the biblical languages. It included people being able to study the Bible once again in Greek and Hebrew, not just the Latin translation of Jerome.
Okay.
And also you had people like Galileo who were able, who firmly Christians, were prepared to question commonly accepted explanations, even daring to disagree with Aristotle. And then you had the power of print. Because the key event that powered the Renaissance and the Reformation was the invention of the printing press.
It was revolutionary.
The same way the internet has been today.
Yeah.
Because you think about this, even the hardest working scribe could only copy a few pages of a book a day.
Yeah.
But one of the new printing presses could produce 3,500 copies of a document in a day. So this is a revolution, and there's this increase in information. Now, it's been estimated this, that in all of human history up to the invention of the printing press, there were less than 12 million copies of books produced.
Right.
Worldwide.
Yeah, yeah.
And more than that were produced in the next 50 years.
Wow.
So the printing press just blew wide open this new information technology.
Yeah.
And we had the Renaissance. Now, that was not a spiritual movement. It wasn't anti-religious or separate from religion, but it was a renaissance of learning and the arts. And that's why we have so many great paintings and great statues from this period. And Christianity wasn't anti-scientific. In fact, the modern scientific method was developed by Christians at this time who were eager to learn more about God's universe. Mm. And so even with the church's many failings during the Dark Ages, it's still reasonable to say that the world should be able to thank the influence of Christianity for producing science at this time.
Hmm.
Then you had something happening which we call the Reformation. Because as people are studying these Hebrew and Greek languages and reading the Bible for themselves, they began to realize that they don't have to be tied down to Thomas Aquinas's allegorical interpretations. Right. They can read the Bible for themselves. And one of the early figures of this in the 14th century was John Wycliffe. Wycliffe, he was an English priest. He taught at Oxford University, and he was into mathematics, he was into natural science, but he produced an English translation of the Bible, which is a milestone in giving people the Word of God in their own language.
Yeah, yeah.
And as he read the scriptures, he really became aware that what was happening in the church wasn't matching what he read in the scriptures. So he gathered a group of people around him, a group of preachers, and they would begin to travel up and down the country simply telling the story of Jesus.
Up and down the UK?
Up and down Britain at the time, yeah. Yeah. So they were called the Lollards, his followers. And you know what? They had opposition, but they were so popular with the common people that the authorities were never able to arrest Wycliffe. Sometimes the soldiers would actually turn up to arrest him, and the common people would oppose the soldiers and protect him and get him out of there.
And in fact, he was one of the lads.
He was. In fact, the most the ecclesiastical authorities could do was wait until he was dead, and then they dug up his body and burned it.
Like, that made a difference.
Yeah. Yeah. But here's the thing. Wycliffe wanted to preach to the king, and he got to preach at the court of King Richard II, but not to the king himself. King Richard's queen was Anne of Bohemia.
Okay.
And some of her servants received the gospel through the preaching of John Wycliffe.
Mm-hmm.
And after Anne died, they returned to Bohemia, what's today in the Czech Republic.
Yeah.
And there was a movement began of Christians who were believing the Bible and accepting the gospel for themselves. And one of the people that rose up in this movement was a man called Jan Hus. And he began to preach against some of the abuses that he saw happening in the church, particularly the doctrine of purgatory and the idea that indulgences, that you could pay a fee to the church in order to make your loved ones skip going to purgatory.
How did that come in?
Well, people always find ways of making money, won't they? You know, whatever system's in place, people find a way to game it, don't they?
Oh, crazy. Crazy.
So Hus, anyway, he was a thorn in the church's side, and he was invited to a public debate at Konstanz, which is what was in Germany, but today is in Switzerland, Konstanz, in Switzerland.
Yeah.
And there was a church council there, and he was invited to come and to debate with the leaders of the church. And he said, oh, no, I don't want to do that because you're going to arrest me. And they said, no, we won't arrest you. We give you our word. So he turned up at Konstanz and they arrested him.
Okay.
And he said, hang on, you gave me your word. They said, ah, yes, but it doesn't count if you give your word to a heretic, and you're a heretic. So they arrested him, and they tortured him, and they burned him at the stake. And as they burned Jan Hus at the stake, the story goes that as they were lighting the wood at his feet, the word Hus means goose in the Czech language.
Okay.
He said, today you are silencing a goose, but 100 years from now there will arise a swan whose singing you shall not be able to silence. Now, I don't believe it's a coincidence that 102 years later, after that event, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Castle Church. So you can see prophecy at work.
Yeah, you can. Prophecy, not even early prophecy, but I suppose, what would you call this time of history?
Well,
it's not the Dark Ages anymore.
It's an in-between time, isn't it? It's the Reformation. Ages are finishing and something else is coming.
Yeah.
There is a historian called Thomas Cahill. Mm-hmm. He wrote a great book called How the Irish Saved Civilization, which is well worth reading. Yeah. But he talks about the hinges of history, that there are certain periods whenever the world seems to shift and everything's different. Well, this was one of those times. Now, there was another chap came along called Erasmus. Mm-hmm. Erasmus was a Dutch scholar, and he published the New Testament in Greek, and that was a huge step. Now, Erasmus never left the Catholic Church. In fact, some people called him the chicken who hatched the egg, and Luther was the egg of the Reformation, and Erasmus was the chicken that hatched the egg of the Reformation. And Erasmus taught that men have free will to accept or reject the gospel. So he didn't go with Augustine's idea of that you're predestined to be a Christian. Yeah. He said, no, we have to make a decision either to receive or reject Christ.
Which is where we are today.
Very much so. Yeah. And then you have Martin Luther, who, of course, is such a divisive figure in some respects and still is today.
Yeah.
But he was a young man. He was studying law. And he narrowly escaped being struck by lightning one day during a thunderstorm. And he said, God, if I survive this, I will become a monk. And he survived it. He became a monk.
Right.
Because he thought that's the only way to be sure of his salvation, because you had this rigid divide between the clergy and the laity. But he didn't find spiritual peace in the monastery, and he became depressed. And his superior in the Augustinian order said, why don't you try studying theology? Now, I must say, if you want to cheer somebody up, suggesting theology is not the usual remedy.
A little lighthearted reading for you, a little lighthearted study. Yeah.
But that's what was suggested. So he began to study theology. And then there was this guy turned up at Wittenberg, where he was studying, a guy called Johann Tetzel. And Tetzel was raising money, and he was doing it by this sale of indulgences to get people out of purgatory.
Okay.
Partly this was to finance the rebuilding of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, But also there was a German archbishop had actually paid a lot of bribes to get his position, and he had to pay the bankers back, so he needed the money for that as well. But Tetzel came along, and he even used an advertising jingle. He said, "As soon as a coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs."
He's a good copywriter.
He is, yes.
Should have had him on radio.
You could adapt that one for UCB, couldn't you?
Say it again, as soon as what?
As soon as a coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs.
Now, all right, yeah, we'll write that down and make it, we'll do something with it. Yeah.
Luther was outraged. He's seeing these poor peasants that haven't two coins to rub together coming and being took in by this religious con man.
And it becomes almost, you can't afford it, so you do something that you shouldn't do to afford it.
And sadly, there are still people on Christian television today that do the same kind of thing.
Yeah.
So this caused Luther to eventually write what were called his 95 Theses that condemned a lot of abuses that he saw in the church, and he nailed them to the door of the church. Mm. And that really is when people say the Reformation began, 31st of October, 1517.
And we recently celebrated, didn't we, or commemorated remembered.
That's right. It happened at Halloween, 31st of October.
Yep.
Some people reckon it was a trick, some thought it was a treat.
Okay.
But Luther brought both good and bad.
Yeah. Yeah, so why, you're talking about it being a hero or a villain. Why do you say that?
Well, because he brought in some things that were very good, but also some things that were not. First of all, he pointed out how wrong these indulgences were. And he brought us back to some very basic truths. He basically came up with two Latin slogans, sola fide, faith alone, in that faith, salvation is by faith in Christ, not by the works that we can do. And the other one was sola scriptura, the Bible alone, that the Bible should be our fundamental basis for what we believe and practice as Christians.
And they're good things.
Yes. Yeah. So that was good. Truth was to be determined by the Bible, not by tradition, and salvation was by faith in Christ, not by the ceremonies of the church. And thank God that he rediscovered these truths.
Yeah.
But there were other things as well. You see, the church had no intention of being reformed. I mean, Luther wasn't intending to start a new church. He wanted to try and bring the church that he was a part of back from the brink, as it were.
Yeah.
But it turned into politics got involved. You got princes that would rejected Luther's teaching. Others accepted it. So you began to have Protestant states and Catholic states. And you could argue that Luther really, one form of Christendom simply replaced another. So where you had Catholic church alliances with the state, now you had Protestant church alliances with the state. Now, on the one hand, you can understand why, because without such political support, Luther probably would have been burnt at the stake, like Jan Hus. Mm. But the problem was that now he was simply having another version of the church telling people what to do.
Right.
And telling people what they should believe and restricting their freedom. Now, Luther was condemned by the church and he was ordered to renounce his views, and he famously said, "Here I stand, I can do no other." But you got to remember, Luther was a product of his age and his background.
Mm.
You know, he broke from Catholicism on many issues, but he still accepted infant baptism, even though he said it wasn't a means of salvation for the child. He still maintained the division between clergy and laity, although he did now allow priests to get married. He still supported forcing people to pay their tithes as a compulsory tax rather than a free will practice. And he still justified the use of violence. In fact, this is the funny thing. A lot of people who were celebrating Luther's 500th anniversary would be the very people Luther would have had killed, because he persecuted the Anabaptists. The Anabaptists were people who believed that you should be baptized after you received Jesus and would practice baptism by immersion.
Yeah.
And Luther advocated that the Anabaptists, they should all be drowned. He said, if you like water so much, let's
get in there and
get
stay
you
there.
Underwater and keep you there. Exactly.
Wow.
And some of the things Luther said about the Catholic Church, they often sound shocking to our ears today because feelings ran so high at this time. You know, he was a hymn writer. And he actually wrote a hymn, and one of the lines of his hymns said, "Lord, shield us with thy word, our hope, and smite the Muslim and the Pope."
No.
It's dreadful stuff, this.
And this was sung in churches up and down the country.
That's right. But probably his biggest failing was his anti-Semitism.
Hmm.
Now, this was nothing new. The church had been persecuting Jews since the time of Ambrose of Milan.
Yep.
But Luther took it to a whole new level. He called Jews the devil's people and poisonous, envenomed worms. He advocated the burning of synagogues. He advocated the seizure of Jews' property. They should be deported. He advocated putting them into slavery and even said, "We are not at fault in slaying them."
That's crazy.
And 400 years later, the Nazis would quote Luther in support of their policy of genocide against the Jews. So wow. For me, as we look at assess Luther, was he a hero who set the church free from the domination of the Dark Ages, or was he a villain who just replaced one form of Christendom with another? And the answer is probably a bit of both.
Yeah.
Overall, Luther was not a pleasant character. He retained many of the features of Christendom that had been introduced by Constantine. He didn't go far enough. But he did teach some things, and he laid the foundation for things that would have great results in the church. You see, he didn't just teach about the inspiration of Scripture. He taught something called the perspicuity of Scripture, which sounds a technical word,
yeah.
But it simply means this, that the Scripture can be understood by the ordinary person.
Okay, so anybody who reads it can understand.
Yeah,
it.
You don't have to be a priest. Yeah, you don't have to be a theologian.
Yeah.
You won't understand everything in the Bible, but that the Scripture is clear enough that the common man or woman can read it for themselves, be guided by God, and find the way to salvation. And we can be grateful to Luther for that.
I was always under the impression, as a kid growing up and everything, and you go through as you grow up, that Henry VIII was the one who brought in Protestant living.
Well, that was certainly in Britain, and we will be looking at that in the next program.
Okay. Yeah. I'm just getting my ducks in a row.
But
here.
In England, was certainly the case.
Yeah.
But one thing the Reformation did produce was intellectual freedom, because once you allow people to the freedom to decide for themselves in the matter of reading the Bible, people are going to decide for themselves in other things and explore other new ideas. And so, for example, Galileo, when he wanted to publish his theory that the Earth orbited the sun, he couldn't publish that in Italy. The church wouldn't let him. So he smuggled his manuscript to Holland, where because of the Reformation, there was much greater freedom of expression.
Oh, wow.
And that's where his works were published.
Wow.
So in a sense, we can actually thank Luther for inadvertently providing an environment where scientific knowledge could increase.
Wow.
Now, you had other characters. Luther wasn't the only reformer. You had John Calvin. John Calvin was French, but he settled in Geneva in Switzerland and worked with the city council there to try to build a society based on biblical principles. Now, he very much followed Augustine's idea of predestination, but he didn't teach that you were born a Christian. He said that salvation was by faith, but the grace of irresistible grace of God led you to make that step of faith.
Because even today we've got, are you Calvinist or are you not? You know, presumably it's the same thing.
You still have a lot. Calvinism still be in a lot of Protestant churches today.
Yep.
Now, Calvin still maintained much of the Christendom mindset. He practiced and taught infant baptism, and he still said the state should be appointed to punish heretics. In fact, the Geneva Council, Calvin approved of it when it executed a guy called Michael Servetus in 1553 because he denied the Trinity. So there's still this idea that the state would enforce religious doctrines on people that didn't believe it.
Yeah.
Now, in fairness, the execution of one man in Geneva pales into insignificance when you think of the thousands of other people who were being slaughtered in the name of religion at that time. But it does show that sometimes old habits and mindsets are hard to break.
Yeah.
But Calvin influenced our world in another way, because for centuries the church had forbidden usury, the lending of money at interest, because of a passage in Leviticus. And without this ability to lend and borrow money, you couldn't have a capitalist economy. You couldn't have stocks and shares.
Yeah, yeah,
you couldn't borrow money from a bank to set up a business or anything. Well, Calvin pointed out that many laws in the Old Testament didn't apply to Christians today, but applied to the Jews at that time.
Okay.
Such as circumcision, some of the food laws. And this encouraged the citizens of Geneva to conclude that it was permitted for Christians to lend money to one another and charge interest. And that's why today we still have the famous Swiss banking system, is because Calvin and the guys in Geneva had a head start on the rest of Europe when it came to setting up banks.
Really?
Absolutely. So we can thank John Calvin for
the Swiss banking system.
Yes. Again, it's another of those amazing ways in which things that appear to be irrelevant and long ago impact our lives today. But Calvin's breakthrough in this interpretation of Scripture was significant for other reasons. Because ever since Augustine, the church had relied on Old Testament passages to justify violence. And they had ignored the teaching of Jesus about turning the other cheek. They'd always gone back to the book of Joshua and the wars of conquest and these kind of things. Now, Calvin was bringing the church back to read the Scriptures as the early church had read them before Constantine. Now, he didn't go far enough, obviously, with that Michael Servetus getting executed for denying the Trinity. But believers began starting reading the Bible in a way that would be more thoughtful and more authentically Christian. And actually, Calvin's long-term influence and legacy might even be greater than that of Luther when it comes to the English-speaking world, because Geneva became a refuge for English and Scottish Protestants who were, whenever Mary Tudor was persecuting them, they fled to Geneva. And this is actually where John Knox and the Scottish Presbyterians came from. And those Scots Presbyterians arrived in Northern Ireland and eventually arrived in America.
So
much of the religion that you see today in the United States, and this is why Calvinism has persisted so strongly in the United States, for example, in the Southern Baptist Church, it was because of this link with the Scots-Irish and Calvin's Geneva.
Right.
So the Reformation truly was an international movement that touched many parts of Europe. You could say that it started off in a very embryonic form in England with John Wycliffe, and then developed further with Jan Hus in the Czech Republic. And then it burst into life in Germany with Martin Luther. And then it got refined in Geneva with John Calvin. But next, we're going to be looking at Britain and how it developed in Britain.
It's going to be a fascinating next episode of How on Earth Did We End Up Here. Nick, before we go, just tell people how they can get hold of the book.
Okay, the book, How on Earth Did We End Up Here, you can get it, if you like ebooks, you can get it as an Amazon Kindle book on Amazon.
Thank you very much, Nick. I look forward to the next edition, next episode next week, as we take a look at chapters 9 and 10, How We Ended Up With Anglicanism. That's a difficult word to say. See you next time.
We'll practice before the next program.
See you next time. Bye-bye.